Well, I'd like to start by thanking God and, of course, Reverend Freddie and the leaders of this congregation for your kind invitation to share the word with us all. I bring greetings from brothers and sisters in Christ in St. John's Chapel, the little church in Farrer Road in St. Margaret's Secondary School. I also bring greetings from Reverend John Lin, who is now the vicar of St. John's Chapel, and I believe he misses you all quite a bit. Well, let us begin. If there was a swimming competition between all the characters mentioned in the Bible, of course, excluding Jesus, as he doesn't swim, he walks on water, who do you think will win the competition? Any guesses? Feel free to shout out your answers. Joseph, yeah. Well, Paul would probably have gotten some votes, as he had survived quite a few shipwrecks and would probably be a good swimmer. I believe some would say Adam. Why? For he was first in the human race. And some would guess that it's Peter. Well, for he too had attempted to walk on water, but he probably would have been so scared by the waves of the crowds and fallen. Well, I heard some of y'all shouting Moses, for we know he has the ability to part waters. I think that's cheating. Well, but my answer, personal answer, would be Prophet Jeremiah. Why? You would ask. As we all know, he's often described as the crying prophet. So when he cries, he always wins. Anyway, lame jokes aside, what's my point here? So often, we would think of the Bible characters and read Bible passages that are frequently quoted on t-shirts, bookmarks, and devotionals. But have we actually read the whole Bible for all its worth? In preparation for today's sermon, I was very tempted to lean on familiar topics like the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, or even the Ten Commandments. But in prayer, the Lord impressed upon me the need to let him decide. And as I prayed along, it was impressed upon me to speak on something that might be actually quite unfamiliar. Without asking you all to actually raise your hands to answer my question, I would like to ask if any of you here have actually read the book of Micah. I guess most of us would only speak of it when we ask our colleagues during lunch. So, you take your car or take my car? It is in the Old... Well, Micah is in the Old Testament, categorized under the minor prophets. Not that it is less important, but rather it is just shorter compared to other books from the major prophets. As the Holy Spirit led me to the passage, I am sure the Lord has something to teach and encourage us all. So before we turn to the Word, let us turn to the Lord. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. So speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, the next few slides, please. Good. Now, as led and read by the scripture reader today, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 will be the passage I'll be sharing mainly from in today's sermon. Just a little background. Micah, a prophet from the 8th century, has an unswerving commitment to the covenant of Yahweh and revulsion against the sin prevalent in his day. Believed also to be the contemporaries of the prophets Isaiah, Amos, and Hosea, Micah delivered strong indictments against both Samaria and Jerusalem. He witnessed idolatry, injustice, corruption, and empty ritualism. Now, quoting from Robert Chisholm's book, Interpreting Minor Prophets, the purpose of the book is to warn the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, of impending judgment because of its covenant disloyalty, to confirm for Judah that they were just as guilty as was Israel. So they will be judged like Israel. Thirdly, to emphasize God's justice and love in discipling or in disciplining the nation. Fourth, to affirm God's future restoration of his people, although that's not the main purpose. And lastly, to present God as the sovereign Lord of the earth who controls the destinies of nations, including his covenant people of Israel. And so with the context of the book, let us now dive into what the specific text means and its relevance to us. May I draw attention first to the very first line in the verse 1 that writes, "Hear what the Lord says." My brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what we describe as the prophetic call. It is also in the earlier chapters of chapter 1, verse 2, says, "Hear you, people, hear all of you." In chapter 3, verses 1 and 9, "Hear you, heads of Jacob," or "house of Jacob." Similar to others, like "hear the words of the Lord" by prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah, even Jesus himself said, "Let those who have ears, let them hear." Now, such is the importance of these statements, as when we read the Bible, these are pointers to help us take note of what's more important and probably the emphasis of the passage. Now, similarly to a teacher or lecturer, you know, who would say, "Okay, take note and pay attention to this," it hints to us that what is about to be mentioned is important and probably is going to come up for your exams. So similarly, every time we read a passage to ask us to hear or mentions, "Thus says the Lord," let us pay a bit more attention to what is about to be said. Now, there are three main points of reflection that I think can be drawn from the passage of Micah chapter verses 1 to 8. And the first reflection is this: the need to realize our fallenness. Now, many translated Bibles, in trying to help the readers better structure the passages and their thoughts by putting in headers to chapters and paragraphs. Now, while I don't particularly like it, as it sometimes causes presuppositions, sometimes it helps us with the passage that we are about to read. Now, in this case, the heading of chapter 6 states, "The indictment of the Lord." So it kind of draws us to the imagery of a courtroom where naturally there'll be a witness, persecutor, a prosecutor, and of course a defendant. Now in verses 1 to 2, it states, "Arise, lead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you, mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you, enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel." The witness is therefore nature, you know, the mountains and the hills. God is the prosecutor, as written, "The Lord has an indictment against." And the defendant is the people of God. So what is the case matter? What is the charge? Now here it builds up where in verse 3, when the Lord says, "Oh my people," and in verse 4, speaking of the exodus from Egypt, God reminded them of the covenantal relationship that Israel has with him. In verse 5, drawing from Numbers chapter 22 to 24, God stressed that he wanted to bless them rather than to curse them. In Shittim, the covenant was broken. But in Gilgal, which is in Joshua chapter 5, it was renewed. While simply reading of these few verses took less than a minute, the historical context of Israel being made into slaves, to the Exodus, and to the prophet Micah, is actually about 800 to 900 years. Now, the charge, though phrased so nicely, "What have I done to you? How have I wearied you?" is actually a summary of charges brought up in previous chapters. Likened to a scenario, if I bought an ice cream for my child, and while, you know, fooling around, she dirties her clothes and drops the ice cream. No, I think I would have said, I brought the ice cream for you to enjoy, but look what you have done. Why are you not behaving yourself and just, you know, sit quietly and enjoy it? No, I can see some heads here actually nodding, knowing what I mean. Similarly, God has so gracefully and abundantly cared for Israel, but Israel has constantly and mischievously broken the covenant. Were they like little children, not aware of their wrongdoing? If so, then Micah has kind of told them off straight in their faces. My friends, what do you think is the real problem here? May I point out that they need to realize their fallenness. As mentioned earlier, Israel practiced idolatry. The rich oppressed the poor. There were widespread injustice and corruption. Many a times when society develops, because of our fallen nature, we may have progressed in many areas, be it technological, medical, scientific, or and even financial expansion, etc., etc. But there might be also digression, be it in quality of family life, moral or ethical values, or even religious fanaticism. Through it all, have we really asked ourselves by whose or which standards are we living by, God's or ours? When was the last time you all have heard a sermon that so strongly convicts you or convicts us all of the realness and seriousness of sin? I'm sure most of us have heard about how one can boil a frog to death. Now, a frog will not notice the gradual temperature change of the water until it gets too hot, and by then, it's too late. It is similar to sins in our lives. Sometimes it's the accumulative sins that left unchecked that will cause our souls. Many of us here have heard of the various definitions of sin, be it disobeying God, or falling short the glory of God, or even to not doing what is right. Now, I am not here to convict you of your sins, but rather, I believe the passage today, through the words of Micah, is warning us that we are in the need to realize and recognize our fallenness. I personally think that one of the greatest threats in the churches today is the lack of the emphasis and teaching of sin. So very often we talk about forgiveness and God's grace, and I'm all for it. That's exactly what God has planned for us. But problem is, we skim through it very quickly, the gravity of sin, for whatever political correctness reasons, you know, like we like to always encourage and bring people to see God's goodness and love. And yet, we undermine the importance of the justice of God. My friends, again, I say I'm not here to convict you of your sins, but rather to take sins seriously. If you don't take sin seriously will take over you. I say again, if you don't take sin seriously will take over you. Yes, by the grace of God, when Christ died for us, he paid for it all. But when we repeatedly, by our own free will, be it through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault, do we humbly come before our loving Father to confess and to seek forgiveness? Or do we demand as a spoiled brat, blatantly claiming the Father's grace, thinking willfully that it is accessible without any consequences? So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to realize our fallenness. Now, I'm not stating this as a form of condemnation. I'm sharing this as a fellow Christian who was also reminded of the gravity of sin where I know that because of it, my Savior had to die on the cross for me. Now, this grace has been given to me is not free. This grace given was paid by His blood. So every time at the start of the service, during the time of confession, can I encourage us all to come on time before service begins so that we can take that time seriously to be truly sorry before God. The next point, the need for true repentance. Here verse 6 reads, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" Here, we see the response of Israel by the prophet Micah. Now, a response of repentance, returning back before the Lord, bowing physically before the Lord, offering burnt offerings before the Lord. Then in verse 7, "Would the Lord take pleasure if He offered Him thousands of rams and an extravagant amount of oil, like Solomon and other kings have done?" Found very often in various parts of the Old Testament. Perhaps making the ultimate sacrifice and offering his firstborn to atone for his sins to please the Lord. Please note that neither the quality of the sacrifice or its quantity was the important issue. Please remember that this was the Old Testament era and that the response is natural, for this was what they were taught to do. Now, following the Mosaic law was so deeply ingrained in their lives that many have just followed it blindly. Just, you know, like us Singaporeans, we all follow law, you know. All very law-abiding citizens. If we see a queue, we just follow law. Not that obeying rules and regulation is not good, but in the case of the Israelites, it has become a ritual, meaning it has become a facade that there is action but no purpose or real significance behind it. It is like a child that got scolded and was told to apologize and make amends. So the child says, "Sorry, but grumpily," and hugs, but unwillingly. Story was told of a wife who complained that when her husband complimented her cooking, she felt that it was not genuine. Why? Because the husband did not finish up all the food. So the next time when her husband complimented her cooking and finished up all the food, the wife still felt that he was not genuine, as he was just eating everything up due to his hunger. True story, yeah? Happened to me. Gosh, he's not here. So what does true repentance really mean? What does it encompass? First and foremost, true repentance requires the involving of the heart. While the brain or the mind is the control center and does all the thinking processes and decisions, it is often said that the heart rules the being. The heart is the whole emotion. It's the representation of the whole being. We often hear couples say, "I love you with all my heart. Cross my heart or hope to die." Seldom do you hear people say, "I thought through very long, you know. I love you with all my brain. You cross my mind and hope we will never die." No, never. So it starts with our heart. How can one be repentant with his or her heart? Of course, it is not literally. It is about being sincere. Search your heart and you will know whether it's genuine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, Paul wrote, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas godly grief produces death." worldly grief produces death. So godly grief is a remorse brought about by having lost God's approval that leads to a resolve to change one's conduct and to live for God. In other words, it's the acknowledging of one's wrongdoing against God and having faith on the power of Christ who had firmly and resolutely dealt with sin. Caused us to therefore stop sinning and want to reconcile with God. For we know that in sin, we are always separated from God. Therefore, when we say that there is true repentance, there is a stop in the action that displeases or disapproved by the Lord. I think that while our hearts can at times be deceitful, sometimes we try to reason our way out of sin. The Lord places in us the Holy Spirit to prompt us and to convict us to turn away and to return to Him. We must understand that true repentance is not all about ourselves, our response, our obedience. Although it is a personal response, the focus is still about God. A systematic theologian, Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his book So Great Salvation, wrote, "It is not repentance that saves me. Repentance is the sign that I realize what God has done in Christ Jesus. The danger is to put the emphasis on the effect instead of on the cause. Is it my obedience that puts me right with God? Never. I am put right with God because prior to all else, Christ died. When I turn to God and by belief accept what God reveals, instantly, the stupendous atonement of Jesus Christ rushes into a right relationship with God. By the miracle of God's grace, I stand justified, not because of anything I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. The salvation of Christ does not stand on human logic. It stands on the sacrificial death of Jesus. Sinful men and women can be changed into new creatures by the marvelous work of God in Christ Jesus, which is prior to all experiences. Therefore, let us come before God humbly with full assurance that it is of His grace and His mercy that when there is true repentance, the miraculous work of Christ is at hand. While the Lord delights more in obedience by us rather than sacrifice, our obedience is simply an act of what God had first initiated. And lastly, the need to respond to God. In verse 8, we read, "God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do good, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Now, other than knowing our need to realize our fallenness and our need for true repentance, what is the appropriate response? Here the Lord gives the most succinct threefold acts which we are to take heart. While the response in itself is not the remedy and does not guarantee the forgiveness of God, these acts are results of our responding to the fallenness and repentance. So similar to the concept that works is the expression of faith, you know, our works is the expression of our faith. These acts flows from us as we understand the need to respond to God. The prophet Jeremiah proclaims a similar message in verses 8 in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. So what does it mean then, as according to verse 8, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God? To do justice stems from the righteousness of God, doing what is right and fair. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, we read of the rich oppressing the poor, coveting and cheating for their homes and lands. In the 10th commandment, is it not clear that thou shalt not covet? A problem of greed and selfishness. Righteousness is one of the most prominent characteristics of God. There are 69 verses describing the righteousness of God. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21, it states, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together who has announced this from of old, who has long since declared, is it not I, the Lord, that there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1, Jeremiah declares, righteous are you, O Lord, that I will plead my case with you. Indeed, I will discuss matters of justice with you. Why has the way of wicked prospered? Why are all those who deal in treachery at ease? The righteousness of God displays the holiness of God. Knowing the righteousness of God is one thing, but living it out and reflecting it in our lives is another. I understand that it is a dog-eat-dog world out there, but precisely that, if we show the world that we not only believe in a righteous God, but also a practicing righteous Christian who supports and do what is right, the name of the Lord will be glorified. And what is the exact response the Lord seeks? Well, recently I saw a bank advertisement, you know, where the setting is in the 70s or 80s, where a father brought his son to a funfair. They came to a brightly littered carousel, and the Lord asked, how much does it cost for the ride? The person selling the ticket said, it's a dollar each and free for kids under 5. Now the father reached into his pockets and paid $2. And the ticket seller was very amused. He said, mister, you could have told me that he was younger and I would have not known the difference. Now the father replied, true. And looking at his son, he said, but he would have known. And then the slogan appears, our principles define us. Now, would the principle of being righteous define all of us here? Would the principle of being righteous define us? Now, the next response of is to do kindness actually means to be merciful. Have we progressed on so fast and far in our society that somehow have forgotten what it means to be merciful in this nation that hinges on meritocracy? Is there provision and a place for others who, in many circumstances, are not able to keep up with the rest of us? Have we ever taken time off in our hectic schedules to show kindness to others? I have known someone or some people during meetings innocently asked, are there poor people in Singapore? For the person have not seen people begging in the open streets because in Singapore, it is illegal to beg. Yes, sometimes, you know, we are just so blinded in our busy pursuits of our lives to miss it all. Why do you think there are people selling tissue paper in hawker centers? Have you ever stopped them
and buy them a meal. You know, I personally wouldn't give them money. I would sometimes support them. But people who ask me for money, I would usually say, have you had lunch or dinner? Come, let me buy a meal for you. And let's just sit down and eat. Well, there are a few times, you know, they do accept that invitation. But there are some times they say no. Then I say, sorry, I won't be able to help you. My question is for us to ponder on is, have we hardened our hearts? Being kind and to be merciful also encompass for us to be forgiving. Are we merciful to forgive others? Now, unforgiveness is such a big topic in itself that I think I might share more if given the opportunity to preach again. But what I would like to leave us is that God has shown us mercy, so we too must be merciful. And lastly, to walk humbly with God, it means for us to have faithfulness. To walk humbly with God is to submit to His authority and will. And in order to submit to God's authority and will, we are to be faithful to God. Faithfulness to God can be shown in many areas of our lives, be it following God's commandments and being faithful to our spouses and family. Faithfulness is a deliberate choice. Faithfulness is an active noun. It can and will be tested. It needs to be developed as it is being classified as part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May we all be faithful as the Lord has been so faithful to us. Let me conclude very quickly with two personal thoughts. Firstly, of what we have read and what we have heard. For some, it might be the first time you have read a passage on the book of Micah. For the rest of us, we often do reflect on it to hear what the Lord has to say to us through this particular prophet. Basically, what we read and hear are only information if today we just come and find no meaning or purpose to it. Can I suggest for us to take time in the coming week to allow the Word of God to transform our lives? Of course, other than the daily readings or your quiet time, there is still a week before the next sermon to wrestle through the issues mentioned today. Next slide, please. So from information to transformation, may it be a permanent formation in our lives. And all this can only be achieved if we allow God to knead us. Martin Luther wrote, "But it is 100-fold better that people deeply within themselves learn and understand that what and how of life. They need to learn what God is working and doing in them and how God wishes to use them and not use them. Thus, the saying is still true. No outgoing was ever so good that a remaining within was not better." Secondly, my second thought, while attending my wife's distant relative's wedding in Perth at the start of the year, I had the opportunity to visit an Anglican church over one Sunday morning. The church structure is very traditional, very nice, with stained glass and all. But what caught my eye, or rather caught other people's eyes, was that my family and I stood out like a sore thumb. For people could easily differentiate us, not because we are Asians, but rather because we were young. We were one of the youngest people there, me and my two daughters. It was a small, friendly congregation of maybe 20 to 30 persons, but my heart was rather heavy because the question came to my mind of whether would one day St. Andrew's Cathedral or even the Anglican Diocese of Singapore, with 150, 160 years of history, be complacent like the Jews in the time of Micah and forget God. Let us look around and see the empty seats. Now, please, Do not get me wrong, for I am not particularly looking at numbers, for I know that God is the one who takes or adds to us. But my question is that if we have been good disciples of Christ, do we realize our fallenness? Do we return with true repentance? Do we respond to God by being righteous, being merciful, being faithful? So may our spirit awaken to the need for God. Interestingly, the collect for today reads, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So pour your love into our hearts and draw us to you, to yourself, and so bring us at last to your heavenly city where we see you face to face. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord." And so may the Lord help us all. Let us pause for a moment to reflect upon the words that have been shared. May I invite the musicians, the community praise team, for a song of response.